Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus, Exodus chapter 1. We are going to begin a series this year. It probably will go through half the year on the book of Exodus, Numbers, and a part of Deuteronomy, part of Leviticus, and into Joshua. We call it the wilderness wandering, study on the wilderness wandering of the children of Israel. And so we're going to begin with an introduction a little bit this morning, and then we'll slowly work our way through it progressively through the various Sundays that we're meeting together. So we'll be looking at this. Now, you might say to yourself, why would we spend a whole half of a year on the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel? Well, there are tremendous lessons, and I hope that just in our introduction, there's tremendous lessons, spiritual lessons through each of these studies, and I hope this morning, I'm just going to give a little introduction. We're going to look at chapter 1 of Exodus, and I trust it will be encouraging to you and helpful to you. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 1. Let's read through the passage. It's a short, relatively short passage. We're not going to read the entire 22 verses, but we're going to read a number of them together this morning. Now, if you were to take a Hebrew Bible and you were to open it, you would not see the word Exodus. You would look and look and look and say, where is this book Exodus? You wouldn't be able to find it. Because if you look what it is called in the Hebrew Bible, Genesis and Exodus are linked together. So the title in the Hebrew Bible is this, and these are the names. These are the names. That's how it starts. Speaks in chapter, last verse of Genesis chapter 50 in verse 26, Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of Jacob, there were 70, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Verse 7 is a key verse. Verse 7 says, and the children of Israel were fruitful, and they increased abundantly, and they multiplied, and they became exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. You might say to yourself, well, why would that be? Well, you would say, well, that's a natural progression. 70 people being in a country for a long a number of years, they would increase and multiply. But we're going to look a little further at that a little later this morning. Verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said unto the people, behold, the people of Israel are become more and mightier than we are. Come now, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it may come to pass that war occurs, that they join also to our enemies and fight against us. And so we need to get them out of the land. Therefore they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, all manner of service in the field, and all service wherein they made them serve with rigor. And the king of Israel spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shipra, and the other was Puah. And he said to them, He said, when you serve in the office of midwife to the Hebrew women, and when they come to you to give birth, if it be a son, you shall kill it. If it be a daughter, it shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt said, but saved the male children alive. Verse 18, the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, what have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? I'm reading from the King James Bible. I think there's a little bit of humor here. She said, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. The Hebrew women are lively and they give birth very quickly. And I can't basically, I'm going to paraphrase, I can't keep up with it. They just give birth very quickly and they give birth to the children. Later on, the king of Egypt, in verse 20, therefore, God dealt with them, and the midwives and the people multiplied, became very mighty. And it came to pass that the midwives feared God. You notice that twice it says, the midwives feared God, and he gave them families. Now, just a little thought here. I don't know if these midwives, first of all, were barren and unable to have children before this took place, or that they were single and God gave them husbands and families afterwards. In any event, they feared God and God blessed them. And they received from God families, husbands and children, and God blessed them. And it says, they feared God and that he gave them families. Pharaoh charged all the people, therefore, every son that is born you shall cast into the river. And every daughter you shall save alive. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. God and Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray you will lead us and guide us as we study your word, Father. We know that all scripture is inspired of God and profitable for instruction in righteousness, instruction and reproof and correction, that the man of God and the woman of God may be fully furnished unto all good works. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you will lead us and you will guide us, and we pray that this study that we will be having will be profitable, encouraging, and challenging. So, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to think a little bit about the study, and so if you have your Bibles and you're in, this is the, after they are released from Egypt, children of Israel travel. You can kind of see they leave here, Ramses, the treasure city. They cross the Red Sea here. You say, well, why did they travel for 40 years? You know, you come from here and you go over here. It took them 40 years. You say, why did they do that? Why did it take so long? Here they had the Passover in Egypt. Then they crossed the Red Sea. They began to go down, and in this map it has various incidences that took place. Manna was given here, water from the rock was given here, war with Amalek is there, Sinai, Mount Sinai is here, the giving of the law. They come up to this place here, Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea, what happened there is they sent in spies. He sent in 12 spies to spy out the land, one from each tribe, two of which were Joshua and Caleb. When they went into the land, they said, there's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers to them. We can never take that land. We can never go into that land. And so when they came back with that report and told everyone what happened, they wept. They wept. They had traveled this far, and now they say, we can't get into the land. It's too great. So the majority wanted to go back, and they began to wander this way for 38 years, until they eventually came from here down all the way up and went across to Jericho. But in each of these incidences, there's spiritual lessons to be learned. And we're going to look at that journey of the children of Israel and see some of the lessons. This is a simplified map of how they came across. They wandered for 38 years in this area. A trip that could have been 2 years. They had probably 600,000 men and women and children, 2 million to 3 million people. But it took them, can you imagine, 38 years. What are some of the events? There's three major areas of study. One is Israel in Egypt, Israel in the wilderness, and Israel in Canaan. And some of the events, the picture we have here is a deliverance from sin. We're still here, Sarah Warp, I saw that. Some events that take place in Egypt, some events that take place in the wilderness, some events that take place in Canaan. Here is a picture of deliverance from sin. Here's a picture of the walk of faith. And here's a picture of spiritual victory and spiritual battle. And so each of these different events has a spiritual meaning for us. And all of these events have a spiritual meaning for us in the Christian life. None of these are about prophecy. None of these are about going to heaven. These are all about the Christian walk and the life of faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the lessons, just a few of the lessons, just to give you an idea of the kind of spiritual teaching that's in this passage. It begins with bondage in Egypt. And the Christian life always begins when we begin, when we get tired of our sin, we get tired of the bondage that we are in sin. We're tired of the taskmaster, who is the devil or is the principle of sin in our old nature. And it begins with bondage in Egypt to sin. And then we begin to, another picture, we have Pharaoh, picture of Satan. And what Pharaoh didn't want, he didn't want to let the children of God go. And that's what Satan doesn't want to do today. He doesn't want to let unbelievers or believers go. He wants to keep them. And he wants to control them and direct them and lead them. Passover is a picture of the cross. And it's interesting, you can't have deliverance from bondage until you have a picture of the cross. You can't cross the Red Sea and begin the Christian life before you have the cross. You can't have victory over Pharaoh and break the bondage of sin and the bondage of Satan until you have the cross. And then the bondage of Satan is broken by the cross. They're crossing the Red Sea. And after they cross the Red Sea and after the cross and after the Passover, you begin to worship. They didn't worship back here. It's interesting. They worshiped after they crossed the Red Sea and began to go into the wilderness. Manna is after they begin to take the spiritual walk, and manna speaks of spiritual food, the Bible. And then there's spiritual battle that takes place afterwards. So we get to see some of the spiritual lessons. This is just an overview of some of the spiritual lessons that we have in this passage. Now, some people ask the question, okay, you have Israel in Egypt, and we have Israel in the wilderness, and those are all spiritual lessons, but when we get to Cana, what does that speak about? What is the picture of Cana? Many people, many hymns say, well, that's heaven. That's heaven. You leave Egypt and the bondage in Egypt. You leave Egypt and the authority and bondage of Satan or Pharaoh. You walk the Christian walk. And then you get to heaven, you cross the Jordan River, and you get to heaven, and that's a picture of heaven, but that's really not the idea. It's still a continuation of the Christian walk and how to live a victorious life in the Lord Jesus. Not a symbol of heaven. One of the reasons is when they get there, there's enemies. There's enemies in Canaan. We're not going to have enemies in heaven. We're not going to have anyone who's fighting us to get into heaven. In Canaan, there were enemies. There were walled cities. And so it's not a picture of heaven. It's not even a picture of sinless perfection. Some people think once you cross the Jordan and get into Canaan, it's a place of spiritual, we can lay our burdens down. It's a place of spiritual rest. And in a sense, it is a spiritual rest, but there's spiritual battle when we get into Canaan. So it's not a place of spiritual perfection, but it's a place of spiritual maturity, a life of faith, and spiritual battle. And we'll look at some of these things as we go through our studies throughout the course of our time. Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 1. I want to think a little bit about this chapter together with you. A little outline of Exodus chapter 1. The first thing we see in the first 8 verses, we see Israel prospering. You see them growing at a tremendous rate. It would be a natural thing for a group of people to multiply, of course, give birth and multiply, and families to grow and continue to grow over a period of years. They were in bondage for 400 years, 430 years. It would be natural for that nation to grow. But this was a surprise even to the people in Egypt. How was it possible that they would grow at such rate and such speed? How was it that they were so abundant and they multiplied in such a great numbers? And they were afraid that they would take over the entire country because they were multiplying in such great numbers. Part of the reason, and I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me, keep your finger there, but turn to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. One of the reasons why this happened, verses 1 through 8, is because God had promised it would happen. God said to Abraham, "Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will make your name great." So look with me at, we'll read the verse together. Chapter 12. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. And God said to Abraham, "Leave your kindred, leave your country." And verse 2, it says this, "I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse them that curse thee. And in thee all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now Abraham went on in his life for 25 more years without having one child, without a daughter or a son of promise, without having Isaac. He had Ishmael before that. 25 years before they had one son, one child. And so Abraham came at different times, chapter 15, said to God, "Where is my son? Where is my inheritance? Where is my posterity? Where are the ones that are to come out of my wife myself?" He said, "We're getting old now. When are we going to have a child? How could we become a great nation if I haven't had a child?" And turn with me to chapter 15. Chapter 15. You ever do that with God? You ever go outside, look up into the heavens, and say, "God, why have you allowed this? Why has this not happened? Why did you allow this to happen?" And you cry out to God. God gave a promise to Abraham. And it says in verse 2, Abraham is speaking to God, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I am childless, and the heir of my house, if I die without a child, Eliezer, my servant, my leading servant, he'll inherit everything I have. I don't have a son. What will you give me that I might have a son that he could inherit everything and I could have this nation and great name and great posterity and a nation that would come out of my wife and myself?" And what does God say to Abraham? He says to Abraham, "Come out of your tent." He says, verse 5, God brought him forth, and he said, "Look up to the heavens." He says, "Count the stars if you are able to. Number them. So shall your descendants be." This would have been amazing to Abraham. Not a child. Aged, in his 90s at this point, past childbearing years, And God says, count all the stars if you can. It is said with the naked eye you can count 30,000 stars. But we know there's millions. Astronomers and those scientists say there's 200 billion stars, 200 to 400 billion stars. He says, look into the heavens. When you look into the heavens, he says, so shall your descendants be. And God began to bless. Back in Exodus chapter 1, God began to bless Abraham. Abraham never saw it. Abraham had passed by this time, long past this time. Never saw what God was going to do and make that great nation through Jacob. But he kept his promise, the promise he made to Abraham. He gave him a son, and he gave him, he saw the beginning of that. But God was faithful to his promise, even if we don't see it. I remember the story about George Mueller. George Mueller, in his lifetime, had a prayer list of, he put 80 people on his prayer list that he would like to see saved. He'd pray for them every day. And many of those people, when George Mueller died, never got saved. But it is said that all those on his prayer list did get saved, even though he never saw it himself. God is faithful. God is faithful. He's faithful to Abraham, even that Abraham never saw the blessing. But when we get to Exodus chapter 1, we begin to see this blessing. God is multiplying that nation. We're told three different statements about a description about the nation of Israel. One is, they'll be like the stars of the heavens. Another is, they'll be like the dust of the earth. Every grain of dirt upon the earth. What a description. The dust of the earth and the sand upon the seashore. Now we know, we live in a state with beaches all around us. We walk down to Clearwater Beach or another beach and you look at every grain of sand. And sometimes when your kids are little, they say, I wonder how many grains of sand are on this shore. You just say, it's impossible to number. I mean, it's just impossible to think, number how many grains of sand. But God said, that's how your descendants will be. God is faithful. And when we come to this chapter, when you come to this chapter, you see that, verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful. They increased abundantly, and they multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Why is that? Because God was faithful to his promise. And God, we see later on as we go further from verse 8 to the rest of the chapter, we find that God is now going to be faithful in his promise even in affliction. Even in affliction. Look what happens. A king arises that didn't know Joseph. And Joseph was the prime minister at one time for many, many years. And he caused Egypt to prosper. But many years had passed, and Joseph had passed. Another king rises, and all that they see is this great number of Jewish people, Hebrews, in Egypt. And so a king comes, and he says, in verse 9, and he said to his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are mightier than we. We must deal with them. So they would not multiply. And if war does take place, that they will side with our enemies and we'll be destroyed. So they assign taskmasters. Three things in their outline. Three things that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt, seeks to do to afflict the children of Israel, to stop them from multiplying, to stop the promises of God to take place. No, it's impossible to stop the promises of God to take place. It's impossible. In World War II, Adolf Hitler tried that. It was also tried by Joseph Stalin in Russia. It's tried many, many times down through history. It tried during the days of Mordecai and Esther. It's impossible to thwart the promises of God. They thought they would arrange taskmasters and make it harder for them to live, make their lives more difficult, And if their lives were more difficult and afflicted by these taskmasters, slave drivers, then they might not prosper. But look what it says. The taskmasters came and they made their lives difficult. They built treasure cities. And what happened? They prospered even further. Cannot stop the promises of God from taking place. Verse 12, but they multiplied even more. Multiplied and grew, and they multiplied, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. The affliction of the taskmasters couldn't stop the promises of God. Then the Pharaoh came to him. In verse 13 and 14, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. In mortar and brick and all service in the field, they made them serve with all rigor, and they still prospered. They still prospered and grew mightier and stronger than before. Then the king of Egypt came to the midwives, said to the midwives, now what I want you to do is I want you to kill, as they give birth, and every male child that is born, I want you to kill it. Later on, he'll tell them to throw them into the river. But we have two Hebrew wives, midwives. Shipra and Puah, they said, we fear God and we're not going to do it. We fear God and we're not going to kill the male children. We have the first picture of abortion. First picture of killing children because in this case, they didn't want them to prosper. They didn't want them to prosper. But we have two midwives, Hebrew midwives, that said, no, we're not going to have a part of this. And they began to work in such a way, they feared God more than they feared men. And they didn't kill the male children, and they grew, and they said, they're more lively. When the Hebrew women give birth, we just can't keep up with it. And so Pharaoh says, well, then you cast. Then all of Egypt, if you see a male child, a male baby, you throw that into the river. Anyone who sees a male child, you throw it into the river. And God still was victorious over every way that Pharaoh sought to hinder the growth of the children of Israel. We're not going to go into chapter 2 this morning, but here as different ones were throwing children into the Nile, Moses' mother, and Jochebed, she put her child in the bulrushes. And God sovereignly worked in such a way that the daughter of Pharaoh took up this child. And she was able to raise her child for a number of years before it grew into a manhood. So we'll look at chapter 2 later on. But I want to look as in our closing, the next 15 minutes that we have, I want to look at something else. I want to look at a question. I want you to go back with me to chapter 15 of Genesis. I want to ask a question. I'll look at a couple of things, but I want to ask a question. Why did the children of Israel have to go into bondage? Why did they go into Egypt in the first place? Well, we know the story. Joseph was taken there. But why did God arrange it in such a way? Why did God sovereignly want them to be there so long? Why were they there for that long a period of time? Why didn't they, after Joseph died, just all go back? Genesis chapter 15 and verses 13 through 16. God had a sovereign plan. God purposed them to be there. I'm not sure all the reasons for it. I think one of the reasons was he wanted to bring them into a nation in one land, where they wouldn't mix with the people because the people of Egypt didn't want to mix with them. And they formed them into a nation. If they were in Canaan, they would maybe intermarry with all the tribes around them. And the nation would never be formed as it was. Look at chapter 13 with me for a minute. Chapter 15. Look at chapter 15 and verse 13. This is when God is speaking to Abraham. He falls into a sleep. He has a dream, a vision, and God begins to speak to him. He says in verse 13, know of a truth that your seed will be a sojourner in a land that is not theirs. And they shall serve them, and they shall be afflicted for 400 years. Well, Abraham didn't know. He never saw this take place. But God prophesied it would happen. But look what's said next in verse 14. Also that nation, that's Egypt, also that nation whom they serve, I will judge. And afterwards, they will come out with a great substance. And they shall go to their fathers in peace and be buried in an old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come here, the promised land, come here again. Years, at least 400 to 500 years before they went into captivity, God promised what would happen. And they would be formed into a great nation in Egypt. And then they would come back to the land that God promised to give them. Now I want you to turn over to another passage. Just to give us a little background of what is happening in chapter 1. Turn to Genesis 28. Genesis 28. I love what Genesis 28 says. This is the very famous passage of the ladder, Jacob's ladder, going into heaven, angels coming up and down from the ladder. But verses 14 and 15, this just speaks of the captivity that Jacob would enter into. They're still in Canaan. They're not in Egypt yet. And in this dream, in this vision, verse 13, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, to you and to your seed. Your seed, he says, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Remember that phrase? You'll multiply and multiply and prosper in abundance. And you will spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And thy seed shall be, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Look at verse 15. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee to all the places that you will go. I think he's speaking about Egypt. Primarily, maybe other nations as well. And I will bring you again into the land, for I will not leave you, and what I've done, I have spoken of. I will do what I have spoken of. You know what I love about verse 15? I love verse 15. When they go into Egypt, he says, I will be with you. When there's affliction, he says, I will be with you, and I will bring you back into this land. When Joseph was in prison, five times in Genesis chapter 39, it says, and God was with Joseph. Now let's turn back to Exodus chapter 1. Our time is almost finished, but I want to look at an important doctrinal principle we have in chapter 1. I want to look at this theme of the taskmaster and spiritual bondage we have in Egypt. When you're in chapter 1 and 2, we read the word taskmasters, those that would drive the children of Israel when they were slaves to the Egyptian masters. They were called, turn over to Exodus 6 for a minute, just for a second. Forgive me for reading all these different verses, but just to get a background and context, chapter 6. Wherefore you shall say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord thy God. I will bring you from out of the burdens of Egypt. I will bring you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you to me to be a people. And I will be to you a God. And you will know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land concerning which I did swear to Abraham and to Jacob to give. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. But in this passage, he speaks about the house of bondage. I will rid you of the bondage. I will rid you of the slavery. I will rid you of the burdens. In chapter 1 and chapter 3 and chapter 6, he uses these four terms. He uses the term of taskmasters. He uses the term the bondage of sin. He uses the term affliction. And he uses the term burden. You know, that's what sin is. That's a picture. Egypt was a picture of the bondage of sin that we experience. Sin is a bondage. We can't do what we want to do. We think we're doing what we want to do, but we're doing what we do because of the bondage of sin. The taskmaster of sin tells us what we are to do. And sometimes you think that, well, I'm doing what I want to do, but we realize after a period of time, it's not really true. Remember the Apostle Paul? He says, that which I want to do, I don't do. And that which I don't want to do, I do. And he says, later on, he says, I find another principle. I find another law within me causing me to do what I don't want to do. It's a taskmaster. Sin is a taskmaster that drives us to do things we don't want to do. And the only way to get deliverance from the taskmaster, from the bondage of sin, the slavery of sin, the taskmasters of sin, is to cry out to God. Cry out to the Lord, and that's what they do. They cry out to the Lord. They are tired of their sins, and they cry out to the Lord, and they say, Lord, we want to be rid of our sins. We're tired of our sins. We're tired of the bondage of sin that we're in. And we cry out, every person who's a Christian, have cried out at one time or another, cry out and say, Lord, deliver me from this bondage of sin. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He says, he cries out to the Lord. He says, deliver me. Deliver me from this death. Deliver me from this bondage. And the Lord, he says, thanks be to the Lord who delivered me from this bondage. Remember in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son says to his father, give me the money that is mine, the inheritance is mine. He goes to a far country and he spends it all, wastes it all, and he begins to feel the bondage of sin. And in verse 17 it says this, when he came to the end of himself, when he felt the bondage of sin and he wanted to be rid of it, came to the bondage of sin, he says, I will go to my father. I will go to my father's house. In my father's house, there's bread enough and to spare. I will say to my father, I've sinned. Make me not one of the servants. Make me not your son, but make me one of the servants. But he sensed the bondage of sin, and he cried out to God, and he went back to his father. And that's what happens here in Exodus chapter 2, in Exodus chapter 3, in Exodus chapter 6. They feel the bondage of sin. But look at something for a minute with me. How does that bondage of sin get broken? Go with me to chapter 6. Chapter 6 of Romans. Chapter 6 of Romans. So we're going to finish in a few minutes. The bondage of sin gets broken by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this case, the bondage of sin in Egypt gets broken when they have the Passover, and the blood of an animal is spilt, and God comes to their aid, and he delivers them from the taskmasters. He delivers them from the bondage. He delivers them from Pharaoh. And one day, all of Israel, who are under the blood, all of Israel get up one day, and they begin to move out of Egypt, and they go back into the promised land. Can you imagine, as they begin to do that, all 2 million of them, 2 to 3 million of them going into Canaan, going back to the promised land. And they're the taskmasters, and there are the Egyptians, and there are there's Pharaoh. And as they're going out, one of the taskmasters says, come over here and work in my field. Come over here and make some more bricks out of mortar without straw. And they say, no. We've been delivered from the bondage of sin. We've been delivered from the taskmaster. We are no longer under your power. We're no longer under your bondage. We're free from the bondage that you have for us. And we're the same way. We who have come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not under the bondage of sin any longer. We're freed from that. Now look at chapter 6 for a moment. Chapter 6 of Romans. He says in verse 3, "Know you not that as many of us were baptized," verse 2, "God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin," what does that phrase mean? "Dead to sin, live any more in it?" What are you saying in verse 2? How is it that we who have the bondage of sin broken, not that we can't sin, not that they won't have the pull of the flesh, but the authority of sin over our lives has been broken, the tyranny, the taskmaster of sin over our lives has been broken. He says in verse 2, "How shall we who have the authority of Satan and sin in our lives broken, how shall we live any longer in it?" He said, we shouldn't live. We are freed from that. We still have our old nature, but we're freed from the tyranny and the bondage of sin. And he goes on to say, in verse 4, "We who are buried with him in baptism into death were raised from the dead to the glory of God the Father, that we should walk in newness of life." Look at Ephesians chapter 2 that I have on the overhead here. He says, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of the power of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all formerly lived according to the course of the lust of our flesh." We formerly lived like unbelievers lived. But now that bondage has been broken. That bondage to sin and to Satan has been broken. And now we live in a different way. Look at a couple of quotations as we close. H.A. Ironside, "We have the right to consider ourselves have died to the authority of sin in our lives." Jerry Bridges, "What does Paul mean by dead to sin? Died to sin means die to the dominion, die to the tyranny, die to the power of sin in our lives, the reign of sin in our lives." John MacArthur, "Sin will no longer have dominion over us." He is not saying that we won't sin. He is saying he's not in charge. Sin is not in charge any longer. Here in verse 2, we are dead to sin. Same thing happened in the days of Egypt. The taskmaster, one day the power of the taskmaster was broken. And that happens in our lives. The power of the taskmaster is broken through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But something else also happens. And we're going to close. Our time is finished. We are transformed by the Spirit of God that comes into our lives. Now, if someone is a thief, someone's a thief, and he goes to prison, does he cease being a thief because he's in prison? Are his hands the problem? Are the hands the problem? No, the hands aren't the problem. The feet aren't the problem. You can go to prison and you can stop the hand from stealing, but the hands aren't the problem. He's a thief not because of his hands or his feet or his mind, but his heart. Spirit of God comes in and changes our hearts, breaks the bondage of sin. Spirit of God transforms our hearts that we don't live the same way we lived before. It's not our hands, but it's our heart that's the problem. You take a thief out of prison, he's still a thief. You take a converted thief out of prison, his hands are changed because his heart is changed. Breaks the power, the tyranny of sin, and transforms our lives. And that's the first lesson of Exodus chapter 1. We are no longer in bondage. The cross, the blood of the Lord Jesus, and the Passover in picture breaks the power of that sin. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for what you do in our lives. And Father, help us in this study. May we learn great lessons for ourselves. And we might look at the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us instead of looking at our sins. Looking at what we used to be. Looking at our past. But we're looking forward at what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. So, Father, we pray these things and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.